Okay, our mission at First E-Free, as you know, is knowing God and making Him known. There are a couple of things that we'll touch on that today with. And the vision is that we are becoming disciples. And what that means is not that we just come to faith in Christ, but that we strive to and work toward becoming more like Him. That's what a disciple does. Becomes like the master. And so as our vision as a church is that we do that, we are becoming disciples. Living as a family of disciples, I'm going to touch on that in about 2 minutes. Serving as disciples in our community and sending disciples into the world. The focus again on discipleship. We are studying Samuel, 1 Samuel, which is part of Samuel. And again, just a little refresher, what we are dealing with here is this time period. We are dealing with this time period between leaders in Israel, between Moses and Joshua. And these dates are approximate, but Joshua probably died somewhere around 1250 B.C., and David becomes king about 1000 B.C., and so there's about a 250-year period where Israel is being ruled by a series of judges, or I should say led. It would be a misnomer to say being ruled by. And we're right in this time period. 1 Samuel is right there, just in that winding down of the judges period and start of the kings of Israel. In fact, this is an outline of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel both. The story of Samuel is the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel, and then there's a 1 chapter kind of transition to the story of Saul, which is chapters 9 through 15. So basically, what we're going to cover this quarter is that part of it through about chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And then the story of Saul and David together, which there are a lot of things that we've taught our kids in Sunday school and at home about those times. And then David, the story of David is pretty much 2 Samuel. That's an oversimplification, but it captures where we're going. So we're dealing with those first two things. The story of Samuel and the story of Saul. Last time we finished 1 Samuel chapter 1. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 starts with the prayer of Hannah, which is called the prayer of Hannah, which is really a psalm. It's really what's called a praise or a thanksgiving psalm. And so I usually start with a psalm in class, and I'm going to read one that's on the handout in a minute. But just a couple of notes about why we read psalms, why I read psalms at the beginning of class, and then a few things about psalms. First of all, this is a quote from John Goldengay, who's Old Testament professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. He's written a multi-volume. This is the first volume of the series on Psalms. It's actually 3 that are all, it's about that thick each one is. But he says this, and I think it's really important for us to think about with Psalms. Theologically, the Psalms are the densest material in the Old Testament. So what he means by that is this. There is a greater concentration of statements about God here than anywhere else. So most of the Old Testament is stories, and you learn theology by stories. But Psalms have more statements about this is what God is. This is what God does. Where in the narrative portions, the stories that we study in the Old Testament, You learn from what is happening in that story and how God acts. But Psalms make statements about God. That reflects the fact that theology is the key to both worship and pastoral care. If you think of what Psalms are, they're Psalms of worship mostly, okay, and pastoral care. Everybody knows we read "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23, in certain times. And so those two things point to the fact that knowing God, knowing things about God, theology should naturally lead us to worship. Psalms are worship, they're songs, and to the ability to care for others. As we are living as a family of disciples, that's important for us. One of my favorite quotes here is that talking about this theology that Golden Gay finds in the Psalms, he says this: "There is a role to be played by dispassionate, analytical, theological statements." Though I can't remember what it is. So theology isn't about abstract things. It's about things that help us to understand God, which leads us to worship God. It's a natural outflow of that. If we actually grasp what's going on in Psalms, it will lead us to prayer. It will lead us to praise. It will lead us to caring for each other. And so that's what we have. He quoted in here, and this isn't the best way to quote somebody. This is from Eugene Peterson that Golden Gay quotes. But I think this is really interesting as we understand Psalms. The single most widespread American misunderstanding of prayer is that it's private. The best school for prayer continues to be the Psalms. And then skipping down a little bit farther, we often imagine wrongly that the Psalms are private compositions. All of them are corporate. All were prayed by and in community. So Psalms were not meant to be individual things. My favorite Psalm, for example. You can have a favorite Psalm, but they're not meant to be individual. They're meant to be corporate. They're meant to be exercised and read and prayed and sung in a group of believers. We are made citizens of a kingdom that is a society. God teaches us the language of the kingdom by providing us the Psalms. And so that's how we learn. And with that said, the handout, it actually has a page number on it, 1 and 2. So page 1 of the handout is a psalm. It's a favorite psalm of people, and I'm just going to walk through here so that we can see how to read a psalm, for example, or how to pray a psalm, or what we are to see in a psalm that will help us understand things about God. Remember, Psalms is the densest part of theology in the Old Testament. There's more said about God in the Psalms than anywhere else. So this is Psalm 121, a song of ascents. So that's the superscription on the top, a song of ascents. In English, those are not inside the verse numbers. Okay, so there's not a verse. It's outside of the verse number. But in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, they're part of the first verse. So, in other words, it would start out something like this, verse 1, a song of ascents, and then go right into, I lift up my eyes to the hills. So, I'll read through this real quickly and then point out a few things. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who guards you will not slumber. Behold, he who guards Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guard. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. So I've not used this smoothed out translation here because there are a few things that that are key here. So if you take a look at this psalm that we have on page one of your handout, you'll notice that I've indented every other line. Okay? And I put a couple of breaks in there. So the reason for indenting every other line is that in Hebrew, in the Psalms, and in other Hebrew poetry, there's something called parallelism, and I'm going to lump a bunch of things in with parallelism. And so what it means most in its simplest form is just saying the same thing that you say in the first line, in the second line, only saying it with different words. Okay, that's one kind of parallelism. Another kind is that you say something in the first line and then get more specific or more intense saying the same thing but in a different way in the second line. Another way is to say something in the first line and then explain it in the second line. Another thing that happens is you say something in one line and then say the opposite in the next line. And so those are just the four main categories of what parallelism is in Hebrew. And then you also look for things that are breaks. I put some spaces in here. They may or may not be in your Bible in these cases. But breaks, what I mean is in the pattern. So in the pattern of, okay, we've got him saying A equals B in the first line, and then the second line he's saying A equals B again. But then there's a third line that says B doesn't equal A or something. So look for breaks in the pattern. Usually it's two lines together. Sometimes it's three lines together, and sometimes it's four lines together that do this same thing. So I picked this psalm because, first of all, it's popular, it's short, and it has a simple pattern in it. Then the next thing to do, so that's parallelism. If you look down to question or thesis, most psalms, now this is a good example of one that has a question in it, and then the rest of the psalm is about the answer. So you can think of what's going on in the psalm is sometimes there will be a question, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? And then the rest of the psalm will go through it and look for an answer. Okay, that's what happens. Other times you have to kind of gather from the beginning or from the main points in the psalm, sometimes where there's a break, what the psalm is about, and then the rest of the psalm will kind of center around that. Usually there's a movement in the psalm, like we talked about here, where understanding God leads you to praise. Okay, having a question leads to an answer. A bad situation leads to a good situation. Something like that will happen in a psalm. So look for things that there's a clear statement. Okay, where does my help come from? Pretty good idea what this psalm is going to be about, right? Another thing is the main idea. If it's clearly there, or if you have a repeated idea or series of words, that's a pretty good idea that there's something tied to that, like a theme. If you go through Psalm 121 above, beginning in verse 3, the word guard is repeated It's there six times, beginning in verse 3. That's a pretty good indication that what is being communicated is something about Yahweh or the Lord guarding you. Okay, so that's the theme here. The question is, where does my help come from? The theme is, Yahweh will guard you. Okay? And then there's an outline, and it's broken quite naturally here into three areas. So let's just take a look at verse 1, and then I'll explain why we have a break at verse 3 and a break at verse between 6 and 7. So, a song of ascents, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? So how are those things parallel? Well, a song of ascents, one of the thoughts on those is as people were coming to Jerusalem to worship, they would be coming up to Jerusalem. Okay? They're coming to worship at Jerusalem. There are also psalms of ascent that are thought to be on the steps of the temple mount. So as you go up. So as somebody's coming up to Jerusalem, you would naturally look up. And the hills might look ominous or they might look glorious, depending on when you're coming. But I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. So that first part clearly, just states, there's the question, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. Why? Because he made heaven and earth. So he's able to, if he's the one who made heaven and earth, he is able to help me. So why a break in verses 2 and 3? Very simply, listen to the pronouns in verse 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heavens and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. So is this guy talking to himself? The person, the psalmist, or the person who's coming, the worshiper, as he's coming to Israel or to Jerusalem? He will not let your foot be moved. He who guards you will not slumber. So notice that he's not going to let your foot be moved, explaining why, because he doesn't sleep. Okay? He who guards Israel will never sleep or slumber. So there's a repetition there from the second part of both of those lines, of those two verses. The Lord is your guard. The Lord is the shade on your right hand, and the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So the second part is that Yahweh guards you day and night. It doesn't matter because he doesn't sleep. So whenever you're coming up to Israel, whenever you are living your life, whenever you are about, Yahweh, the Lord, guards you. Day and night, he doesn't sleep. Break to the last part. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. So it goes from specific things in the previous verse. He's going to keep your foot from stumbling. He's going to protect you from the heat of the sun. He's going to protect you for the things that happened at night, day and night. Now to just these general concepts that God protects you from evil. God's going to protect you your whole life. God's going to guard you when you, no matter where you are, when you come and you go, and he's going to guard you forever. Just great statements and simple to follow and easy to see in Psalm 21. I could break there, but let's go to where we're going to start in 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel chapter 2, as I mentioned, begins with a prayer that Hannah, or Hannah, as we like to say in English, prayed and said. So she prayed, and it is a praise or thanksgiving psalm. So even though it's not in the book of Psalms, it is a psalm, and there are several of these, several psalms embedded in narrative stories throughout the Old Testament. So there are a few of these. Sumura, who I mentioned last time, he's the Old Testament professor at Japan Theological Seminary, and I think he did something better than I saw anybody else do, put it that way, and that's that regarding this psalm. Remember, psalms are the densest part. They say things about God that you normally have to pick out of the narrative, and so they're important that way when they show up, because they're going to make bold statements about God that we're going to see, in this case, repeated throughout Samuel, especially 1 Samuel. So, all the way through Samuel, actually. So, Samura notices that this prayer that Hannah has carry the three main themes from the book of Samuel. And they are, these are not the, he phrased them slightly differently than this. Yahweh's holy sovereignty. So God's sovereignty, he wholly set apart, he's by himself sovereign. So he is in charge of things. He's the king, essentially. And there's nobody like him, right? He's holy, he's set apart. And that as part of the thing, some of the things that he does as a king is he changes people's conditions. So he reverses bad things that are happening to a person and replaces them with good things. And Hannah is praying this after she has been, had no children, right? She's barren. And now she has a son. So Hannah is the perfect one for doing that. And then the last one is kingship. And in Samuel, we go from the time of the judges until the time when kingship is established. And then you could say the line is purified. At the transition from Saul to David. So we go through this idea of kingship. So if you just take a look at this praise thanksgiving psalm, the one thing Samura doesn't do is put a break between 1 and 2. But like other praise and thanksgiving psalms, sometimes they just praise. They start out with a praise, and then as you go through, more detail is given as why you're praising. Okay, so I put a break there. He doesn't break it there. He breaks it at verse 3. So this is Hannah saying or praying, "My heart exalts in the Lord." That would be in Yahweh, right? So my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is raised in the Lord. So most of this is translated from the ESV, but in a few places it is not, because I went with a more literal translation on purpose so that you could see the connection easier. My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is raised in the Lord, saying the same thing, right? Exalt, it means to being high. My horn is like, a symbol of strength, for one thing, and that's why ESV puts strength there, of pride in another thing, if you think of the way animals display if they have large horns. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemy because I rejoice in your salvation. So there's the praise at the beginning, exalting, rejoicing. And then These three themes that we have up here, again, these are just very slightly different from the way that Tsumura words them, but God's or Yahweh's holy sovereignty, that's, I think he uses that word exactly. So just think about verse 2. Holy sovereignty. There is none like the Lord. Holy. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Okay, starts out boldly like that. Boast no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So you could do this. By that section, you could put an A there, and you'll see why this works. So that section, verses 1 through 3, you could put an A. Okay? So this is talking about the themes in Samuel. The bows of the mighty are shattered, and the feeble gird on strength. So this is that second point, the B here, that God changes, or Yahweh changes, reverses the human circumstances. So the mighty people are shattered. Their weapons are shattered. The feeble are able to gird on, to put on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for food. So switches that around. But those who were hungry have ceased to be hungry. Notice how that switches it around, saying the opposite thing here as another form of parallelism. And then one particularly important to Hannah or Hannah, the barren has borne 7, which just means completely, right? But she who has many children languishes or becomes barren or pines away and starts to lose strength. Okay, so switching those around, God does this. He switches around human circumstances. And then verse 6. A statement about God, about the Lord's holy sovereignty. Again, the Lord kills and brings to life. So it's God who does this. You could actually translate, the Lord is the one who kills and brings to life. You could translate it that way as well. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, probably generally speaking in this case, and brings up. Okay. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He does both of those things. He brings low and he raises. Okay, so that's what God does. God does these things. The Lord does these things, and so that's another A. So through verse 3, God's holy sovereignty, through verse 5, reversal, God reverses human circumstances. 6 and 7, God is sovereign again, God's holy sovereignty. And then verse 8, notice I mentioned to look for a break in the pattern. So we've got all these, make one statement, then either say the same thing again, or explain it, or say the opposite, and then do it again, and then do it again. But in verse 8, you have something different. So look for something different. He lifts the poor from the dust. He raises the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So he's just talking here about bringing people up. So our Hannah is just talking about people bringing up. It doesn't do anything to bring people down here. Okay, the human circumstances change here in bringing someone up. Like Hannah. So she was the one who he lifted from, or she is like the one he lifts from the dust and raises the needy, okay, from the ash heap. So that's a change in a person's circumstances, and it's different from the rest of the psalm so far. It's 4 lines together explaining what happens in a key place. And then the last part of verse 8 and verse through verse 10, again, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, a statement about his sovereignty. God owns them. And he has set the world on them. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked in darkness he shall be made silent. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. That's what God does. Against them he will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So another statement about God's sovereignty. But so you can see in these themes that we have, if you go went through and put the A, B so far, you have A, B, A, B, A. And then the last one is mentioned almost in passing because we're not there yet, right? And Hannah would have no reason to think this way. May he give strength to his king, because there isn't one. Right? But she does. She mentions it. Give strength to his king, and may he raise up the horn of his anointed. So it returns to the beginning of the psalm. May he raise up the horn of his anointed. Another word for king, which he has raised up her horn. So may God continue to do what he has done, and may he do it for whoever is going to be the ruler of Israel. A good example of a praise and thanksgiving psalm, and also of what's coming up in Samuel. So those three things will be coming up in this book. God continues to be sovereign. We're going to see that today. He reverses human circumstances and he establishes his kingship. So an important part of this, if you were going to pick out a theme from this, is that verse 8. Because it's different from all the rest. And Hannah is the one making the prayer, and she has been in bad circumstances, and she was brought up. So, good example of something that you would look for in 1 Samuel 1 through 10. Okay, just on the structure of those psalms, but we'll on the psalm, we'll see this as we go through. But I just wanted to point that out. I didn't dwell on the Lord kills and brings to life yet. But we'll talk about that as we go through. So after this, then, here's what happens, verse 11 of 2 Samuel. Then Elkanah, who is Samuel's father, went to Ramah, that's his hometown, and the boy, or the young man, ministered to Yahweh in the presence of Eli the priest. So Hannah and Elkanah have done what they said they were going to do. They have given Samuel back to the Lord to serve as a servant to the priest in front of Eli. So this chapter, the rest of chapter 2, is a comparison between Samuel, who is mentioned just briefly, and Eli, and especially his sons. Last time we talked about this, that Eli's two sons are mentioned just in passing in chapter 1. Just really in passing in chapter 1, introduced. It almost seems funny that they're introduced there. But this chapter is about that, about the contrast between Samuel now, who is serving Yahweh, but he's not a priest, and those who are supposed to be priests are contrasted with him. An example of what's going on in Israel at this time. So look for this back and forth between Samuel and Eli's son. So verse 11, in Samuel, the boy, just a comment about the word boy. Anybody have anything else in verse 11 besides boy? I don't know if any of the versions picked this. Child, okay, good. So this word is translated several different ways, I think, in every English translation in this chapter. And I'm going to just bring it up now because the comparison stands out more and more when you see that it's translated different ways. So just think of it as young man right now, okay? And the young man ministered to Yahweh in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli, contrast, were worthless men. Okay, that's a pretty big statement to start with. So this is the same kind of thing that, remember when Eli sees Hannah praying, he thinks that she's drunk and a worthless woman. But there's a statement just made here that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh, or they did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people was that when, so this is what they were doing at this time, which was not the way it was specified in the Old Testament that priests were supposed to do things this way. But this was the custom at the time. The priest's young man, okay, same word, would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that his fork brought up to the priest, he would take for himself. So this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Okay, so that's verses 13 and 14. That's not the way that it's specified to happen in Leviticus, for example, on how the priests were supposed to get their food. But anyway, they stuck the fork in this pot of stew, and whatever they pulled out was their part, and the rest was for the people or the sacrifice. So how this, how a sacrifice would happen in the Old Testament times, we get the idea that the whole animal was completely sacrificed all the time. That's not the way that it normally happened, and not the way it was specified for most things in Leviticus. What would happen is somebody would bring an animal to be sacrificed. The choice parts or the fat parts would be burnt on the altar. So the fatty parts, even from the insides, things with fat on them, were to be burned. And then the priest would had a designated portion, depending on the kind of offering it was, and it would be theirs, so that part would belong to the priest, and the rest of the animal could be eaten by the family of the people that brought it and others, so they would be able to share it with them with others. So that's the way that a sacrifice normally happened, and that's probably what we had here with Elkanah and his family. They bring an animal to be sacrificed. The choice parts, the fat parts, are sacrificed to the Lord. The priests are supposed to get their share, but this isn't what they were doing. They were doing something different at Shiloh. It doesn't make a statement here of whether it is good or bad to do it this way. But in verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned. Okay, so that is a problem. For sure. The priest, young man, would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give me meat for the priest to roast. So it's not clear if this was something now specifically that Eli's sons were just doing or if this was all the priests were doing, even though they weren't supposed to. But at least his sons were doing this. For he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. In other words, they want to pick. The priests want to decide which pieces they get. And they're going to take the best stuff even before the fat is sacrificed. That's the problem here. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take whatever you want. So the guy bringing his sacrifice is doing it right, saying, let's at least offer the fat part to the Lord, because that's what he wants, to be sacrificed for him. And then I don't really care. You can take whatever piece you want after that. And he would say, this is the young man of the priest, no, you must give it now, and if you don't, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Yahweh, for the men treated the offering of Yahweh with contempt. Okay, so it's pretty clear what the problem was here with the priesthood and with the young men. And in this probably is included Eli's sons, what they were doing that was incorrect, which was not giving the Lord the first of the offering, but demanding it for themselves. That's what we're going to do, is demand the first for themselves. It reminds me of somebody who once tried to sell me a 401k, right? So come and tell you to start your own 401k. The most important thing you need to do with a 401k is to pay yourself first, right? You take it out of your base pay, and you pay that first, and then you take all your expenses out of the rest of it. Kind of an American idea. Kind of this idea, right? Pay yourself first. No, that's not what we're supposed to do, right? Pay God first. Pay God first, and then we deal with the rest. Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, verse 18. A young man, so this play on this word of young man over and over again, he probably was a little boy, and it can be translated either way, but just so you see the contrast. And Samuel was ministering before the Lord. A boy or a young man clothed in a linen ephod, which was an undergarment, and his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him each year. So he was there from the time he was little. And she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, and Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may Yahweh give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of Yahweh. So that's another play on that word that we talked about last time for Saul, Shaul. Sha'al here and Shelah, based on the same thing. But just a play on the word for the name Saul that's coming up later. In other words, Samuel was the result of somebody looking to God for blessing, like Saul should be, dedicated to the Lord like Saul should be last time. And then they would return home. And indeed, Yahweh visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore him three sons and two daughters. So notice it's not seven from the psalm, but seven indicating a completeness. And the young man, Samuel, grew in the presence of Yahweh. So another quick statement about Samuel, just a little quick statements about Samuel, about how he's faithful, he's serving, he's faithful, he's growing in the presence of Yahweh. And now back to Eli. And Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting, so the place of worship. There were people serving there, women serving there. But the priests would take them and sleep with them. And he said to them, so here Eli is going to warn his sons and just kind of absorb what he does here and then think about it. Why do you do such things? This is what he said to his sons. For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. So he's hearing it from everybody. It's well known. No, my sons, it is not a good report. It's not a good thing that I hear the people of Yahweh spreading around or abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him? So in other words, this is beyond a sin against other people. This is now a sin against Yahweh, and Eli is warning him about this, warning his sons about this. So, I don't want you to answer this, but think about it, and think about the way we would do things in our culture. So Eli warns his sons, right? He sees that they're doing something bad. A bad report has come to him. And so just think about, does he do the right thing by warning his sons? So another question, is this an example of what we would call tough love? Okay, the sons are being disobedient, obviously. They're not living up to what God would want them to do. They're abusing his sacrifices. They're sleeping with women in front of the tent of meeting, or people who are serving in the tent of meeting. Things don't sound very good. So in our culture, I've heard this statement over and over again. You know, all we can do is speak the truth, okay, and let them make their own decisions. As long as we're faithful to the truth, I mean, everybody has to make up their own mind, so I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to make sure that I'm faithful, and I'm not going to let them get away with it. I'm going to warn them, but they have to make their own decisions. Let's go on. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death. So notice how that is stated. It's not God was going to put them to death because they didn't listen to the voice of their father. It is they would not listen to their father because Yahweh desired to put them to death. So what can that possibly mean? Back to the Psalm of Hannah, real quick. The point I didn't stop and talk about. Verse 6, I think it is. Yahweh kills and brings to life. We actually dealt with this quite a bit when we were dealing with Exodus, when it's something very, very, very similar in the book of Exodus regarding Pharaoh hardening his heart, or God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And as we went through that, we noted one pretty important thing happened at some point, and it's evident as you go through and read it, if you stop and study it. But here's how that goes, okay? Everybody talks about this. Well, Exodus says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's true. It also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's also true. Okay, so here's how the sequence went in Exodus. God comes to Moses in chapter 7, beginning of chapter 7, I think it's verse 3. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, and says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to do that. Okay? And then the next several times where it's referred to Pharaoh hardening his heart, 1, 2, I wrote them down. 1, 2, 3, 4. The next 5 times that that's mentioned, it says either Pharaoh hardened his heart or Pharaoh's heart became hard, without mentioning God doing anything. And then something happens in as the plagues get greater and greater. And in 9:12, Exodus 9:12, you get Pharaoh, it says God, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it goes back to Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it goes back to Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's a transition that happens at this place. And what has happened in the story is it looks like Pharaoh has reached this point of no return. He has gone too far, and he is beyond the point of being able to repent. He can't repent anymore. And so then from that point on, once you get into chapter 10 of Exodus, it's only God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So God says he's going to do it. It goes through, Pharaoh did it, Pharaoh did it, Pharaoh did it. God did it, Pharaoh did it, God did it, God did it. All the way through. He's reached this point, and it's in chapter 9 where you see this transition in Exodus where it says that that it goes from Pharaoh hardening his own heart to God hardening it. And then when you think about it at the beginning, but it still talks about God's sovereignty in this, because at the beginning God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to harden his heart. So it's a difficult thing here, but if we understand it in that way, I mean, if you think about the sons, God describes their sin as very, very, very great here, and it looks like they've reached that point. It looks like they've reached that point where they're so closed off to the Word of God that they won't listen no matter what. And so they won't listen to his father. And it can be described just as surely as they've reached the point where they can't repent, which requires God's action, right? For God to repent. And so it was the will of God to put them to death. Well, that's almost as far as we can get. But we do have time for comments or questions about that if you'd like. It's not a very comfortable subject for anyone, but it displays, you know, this God's holy sovereignty. And it's, you know, one thing that that we have to be able to deal with in Scripture is when it says things that are uncomfortable for us, you know, without trying to explain them away, but taking into account everything that Scripture says on the subject. And truly, and it does talk about God's sovereignty, and we've seen clearly in this passage that, but it also is consistent on our responsibility. We are responsible for what we do. And how that plays out in Pharaoh and is quite helpful. And how it plays out here, I think, is the same kind of thing going on. So, anybody comments or? Yes.
As a mother and looking at little kids, and hopefully I'm interpreting it right, but it talks about, and this would be the opposite of what he writes over, but Samuel quotes that, so I dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Mm-hmm. I guess because I teach the Wednesday night kids, the parking, so
Yes.
Three.
Probably three or so. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, I'm not sure if everybody could hear that, but the point was that at 3 years old, probably at 3 years old, doesn't say exactly, but that would be a good guess, when Hannah dedicates her son to the Lord, he starts worshiping at three, right? And so he's going to be, or whatever age he is, but very young, obviously very young, and the growth of Samuel as he continues to do that all through here, just little things. And he worshiped the Lord, and he served the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. Just little statements all the way through here speak to Hannah as a parent, right? And Elkanah as the father of Samuel. And then also to the possibilities, right, for a child. Is that kind of the point here as we get that? And Samuel is held up as an example through here, and because so much of this text, as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 2, deals with Eli's sons, it gets overshadowed, but it is inserted regularly, that exact thought that you have, that he worshiped the Lord there, or he served the Lord there, depending on where it is. But to contrast with what is going on in Israel here, as it's not a good, it's not a pretty picture for what's happening in Israel. And yet there is a small group, a small contingent, in this case one young boy who is reserved for the Lord here in this mess, in all this mess. So, thank you. All right, we'll see you next week, and we'll pick up there.